You turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight. And we'll pick up in verse 7 where he's telling us here, after humbling yourself, to cast all your care on the Lord, for he does care for you. Then he says, but be sober and be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so it's obvious there that there is an enemy that is out to overcome us and to devour us. The word devour would mean to swallow us up, to completely and utterly defeat us. And the enemy wants to do that. We know that we are in a warfare. And what I want to look at tonight is the warfare on all fronts. Not just from one side, but that there's, you know, like I said this morning when I asked you questions, do you feel like you're being attacked from all fronts? In other words, that's used a lot of times in terms of warfare where they're coming in from the east, north, west, and south. They would probably use it in a geographical term like that. But I'm looking at it more in just the fact that it's coming in a lot of different ways, spiritually speaking, that the enemy comes after our lives trying for the sole purpose to devour us, to prevent us from being effective, to overcome us, to defeat us. And he tells us here that we have to be sober and we have to be vigilant. Sober would mean it's a mind word about don't let your mind be emotionally intoxicated to where you're not able to think clearly or to understand what's going on. Keep your mind clear. And certainly we know vigilant means to be watchful, because if we lose our ability to be vigilant or to be watchful, discerning the activity of the enemy, certainly we're going to give in and the devil's going to begin to be able to get into our lives. We look back in history of the United States and back into the 20th century, and you realize that the devil began to increase the ante, so to speak, how he began to come against America, against working through the educational system and working through humanism and many other isms, and trying to infiltrate this country, coming in from all fronts. I mean, the threat of nuclear war and then the Cold War were the communist agenda. They're trying to work in our country in order to pull us down. It's still going on, and people don't recognize it nor see it. Why? Because people are not vigilant. Then all of a sudden, people wonder, well, what's happening? Why are all of these things happening in this country? What's happening? Because people put their head in the sand and didn't pay attention. The same thing is true spiritually. And if we don't pay attention to what's going on, the enemy will be able to creep into our lives in so many different ways and to overcome us and defeat us. That's all he needs to do, is to get his little head into the door, and before you know it, he begins to overcome us. And so the devil seeks to defeat us, to overthrow us. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're very familiar with, or should be, as Christians, because it tells us here about, you know, how we're supposed to be strong in the power of the Lord's might. It's not in our own ability that we're able to overcome the enemy, but it's through the power of the Lord. So he says there in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, after he's talked about, you know, the church and the home, and he's saying that finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How do you do that? Well, you put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the methods and schemes of the devil. Well, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, that's something you have to grasp hold of. We're not fighting. We're fighting an invisible enemy. I mean, spirits without bodies. We cannot see them, but they're there. They're discernible in their activity. And he says, but we're fighting against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, he emphasizes, because of that, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand. To be able is the word. Able is rooted to power, to be empowered to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so it's about standing your ground. Don't let the enemy back you down, intimidate you, threaten you, and overcome you. certainly he's going to try that. But if you have the armor of God on, if you're paying attention, you're able to put on all of the armor of God, which he mentions in the context, especially the shield of faith, where we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. And the question is, are we really engaging in that kind of activity as far as warfare is concerned? Because that's what he requires of us. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We really are fighting for our lives. I mean, survival. And sometimes we don't seem to understand that because we're not really in bad condition at this point, you know, in the country in which we live. But if you wouldn't put into a hard situation, how would you be able to stand? What would you do? How much compromise would be in your life? Because, you know, when you're fighting for your life, people do desperate things, don't they? They certainly do. And so, you know, when Peter was, Jesus confronted Peter in Luke 22 and said, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. So, I mean, Jesus was letting Peter know the devil wants to get a hold of you, that he can shake your life up and that he can sift it out and that he can try to destroy it. But I pray for you that your faith fail not, because if your faith fails, there's no way back to the Lord, as we've said so many times. And so what the devil wants you to do is to give up your faith. And we know that we're facing a fierce enemy. Revelation 12:11 speaks of him as the accuser of the brethren. So he goes before God. We have a picture in the book of Job, if you read that, how the devil comes before the Lord and he begins to, you know, negotiate for Job, so to speak. And God allows certain things to take place there. And of course, as you read through the whole thing, you realize that there was a reason for which the devil had access to Job's life and God gave him permission but to go but so far, because the devil can't do anything except God allow it. God doesn't do it. Hello? But God allows the enemy to do it, and the only reason the enemy can get into a person's life if there's a just reason or cause, because the curse doesn't come without a cause. We know that from the book of Numbers with the story about Balaam, how he wanted to pronounce a curse on him, but the Lord says, I have found no iniquity in Israel. So he couldn't do it. So that tells us something about the enemy can't get into our lives if we stand in our right relationship with the Lord and stay close to him and pure in our daily walk. But no doubt, at the same time, we are dealing with an accuser, one who wants to take hold of something in our lives, bring it before the Lord, and to use it to, you know, have the permission to attack us, to ruin our lives. He wants to bring the guilt and the condemnation and all the other things into our lives. He wants to bring up the past, but the past is under the blood of Jesus. He has no right to do that. We have a right to be able to overcome those kind of things. And so we're dealing with a cruel enemy. We can only overcome him if we engage in warfare. That's the only way, and we got to engage in it based upon the rules and the terms by which God has given us. And they're right here, many of them in Ephesians 6, about putting on the armor of God, and not all everything is in there. I mean, praise is a weapon as far as I'm concerned. We can put on the praises of God, and we can cause, you know, the depression to flee. And there, the blood of Jesus is a weapon that we have, that we can use against the enemy. Because it says we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and love nigh our lives unto death in Revelation chapter 12. So we have weapons that we can fight back with. We're not left without some means by which we can aggress against the enemy and to overcome him and to stop him, to prevent him from being able to defeat our lives or to overcome us. And so we have to take heed. Remember in Luke 21 where he tells them, take heed to yourselves, lest you be, you know, caught unawares. Because the enemy wants to come into your life. He's looking for all the different ways and the various avenues in which he can attack. And believe me, there are many different fronts in which he can come into our life. And so we have to realize that there's many aspects to warfare. There are many different ways that the enemy can use as an avenue into our life. And it's important for us to be, you know, discerning those things. I mean, I'm just going to put this little circle up here, and I'm going to put, here we are right here. That's you, that's me, ever how you want to look at it. But here's the enemy. He's out here, and here he's coming from all these different fronts. I mean, he's attacking. And you look at those things and realize it seems like there's no let out as far as the enemy is concerned. You're dealing with one thing, and while you're dealing with one thing, he's coming at your back. Coming at you sideways. He's coming from the north, east, west, south, and northwest, and southwest, and so on and so on. He just seems to be coming. And a lot of times, because we're facing it one way, we don't see it another way. We're kind of blindsided with a lot of things. And so we need to realize the devil wants to do one thing. He wants to undermine our faith in some way so that he can creep into our lives and that he can have access to us, that he can do what 1 Peter says, that is, that he can devour us. So let's look here at Ephesians 6, verse, you know, this whole context about dealing with demonic powers. Demonic powers. Now, when we talk about demonic powers, we're talking about, again, evil spirits. We're talking about these spirits without bodies. They're invisible to the naked eye. You can't see them. But the question is, are they there? The Bible reveals absolutely they are there. In the book of Daniel, we know that Daniel, in his prayer, was fighting and that the angel tried to get through. It was a 21-day battle that took place before he could get through to Daniel. And so we see the principle there. We see it in many other places, too. We see that Jesus in the Gospels, often in dealing with people, had to deal with what we would call evil spirits. I mean, he dealt with the blind. He dealt with the dumb. He dealt with, you know, fear. He dealt with fever. He dealt with sicknesses and diseases. When people came to him, a lot of times it says he cast it out by his word. And so we see and we know that there's something here that is real, but yet to us, because we are so used to looking and seeing and feeling, tasting and smell, you know, the sensual world in which we live, that we don't always recognize or discern that world that we would say is spiritual. But nonetheless, it is there. And it's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible contrasts those things often, as far as I'm concerned. And it tells us, if we turn to Matthew chapter 12, it speaks here about verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, this is in verse 28 of Matthew 12, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how could one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And so if we want to spoil the enemy and defeat him, then we have to know who the strong man is. And that's very important as far as I'm concerned in the Christian life. Now, or this says here, if I by the Spirit of God, and then over in Luke chapter 11, we have a similar statement that's made, but he does make a little change. And this is in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. He says, if I by the finger of God. So he says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So I believe this. I believe the Spirit of God has to put his finger on certain things. God has to point it out to us. God has to reveal to us certain things that may be coming into our life that are seeking to overthrow us, whether it's discouragement, whether it's depression, disappointment, anxiety, fear. Is there spirits behind those terms that I just mentioned? Is there such a thing as a spirit of discouragement and a spirit of fear, a spirit of anxiety? Yes, there are. And yes, it is. It's part of our psychological makeup, and people can be depressed about things, but they're also a spirit of depression. And these spirits can work through certain various ways and get into our life in order to depress us, cause us to lose our courage and to lose our zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord to the point that we just kind of give in and become in a state of despair or hopeless. And he goes on to say in verse 20, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now, I believe here when you read that, when a strong man is armed, he keepeth his palace, that's the devil who guards his captives. And then he goes on, it's because there's no fight. And I believe that's with a lot of people. There's no fight in some people. But verse 22, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. I believe that's Jesus. And I believe that Jesus has accomplished this very thing where he's exposed the devil and that he has defeated the devil at the cross and that he has stripped him of everything that he has as far as his ability to be able to condemn us and to discourage us, to defeat us, to overcome us. And he's given us everything that we need to be able to fight and to overcome. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, I think it tells us there in that particular verse that Jesus came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus came for. And so what are the works of the devil? Well, when you look at sickness and poverty and all of the stuff that's going on in the world, you can see the devil, he's busy, because a lot of people certainly are being devoured or defeated, and certainly their lives are ruined because of the devil. So he's talking here, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about all of these strongholds. Let's go back there in Ephesians chapter 6, and he says there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness, against of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So that we see here that the devil occupies certain realm, a certain realm. We know from the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, that that Satan was tried to exalt himself above the throne of God, and he was cast down from heaven. He was called Lucifer. He was an archangel. And that is that's the devil now as we know him. And he was put in a position. He was cast down, and where he was cast down to, because I believe Paul says there were three heavens, and I believe that this is God's throne, and I believe this is the devil's demonic abode, and this is the atmosphere. This is where the devil dwells, in that second atmosphere, we would say, the second heaven. And he is allowed and permitted to roam about. God can use him in order to allow the devil to test people to see what people are made out of. And so when he speaks of us to us here, he's telling us that the devil occupies this realm, and he can't just do something arbitrarily. If that was true, none of us would be here, because he is much smarter and wiser and intelligent than all of us. And so he has access, we know that, to the heavenly realm to be able to accuse, because we know that from the book of Job. We know that from Revelation chapter 12. So the devil can accuse us. But he tells us here again in Ephesians 6 that there's these principalities and powers. We would say, in trying to just look at it one way, there's strongholds all over the place. And do you believe this? Because I do. I believe that the devil sets up strongholds in every city, in every town, every state, every country. The devil sets up strongholds. Again, Daniel 10 tells us about that. We look over in Israel with the stronghold of the Islam, the Muslim religion. There's a stronghold over that place. It is there. There is no argument about it whatsoever. And it's certainly something that surrounds Israel, and certainly their sabers are rattling right now to try to come against Israel. And so there's going to be something big that's going to happen in a very, very near future. I mean, something's going to have to happen as far as Iran's concerned. And we'll see about that soon. Because, I mean, something's going to break out. But back to this, we can see that there's our spiritual enemy. He does all he can to fight against God's people. Anything that is morally right and true and just, and anything that has to do with Christianity or with God, he doesn't like it. Satan knows that he will ultimately be defeated. I believe he knows that. But so he's going to do all he can to destroy everybody he can and take them down with him. That's his whole, he's come, John 10:10, he's come to steal and kill and to destroy. And I believe that the devil likes to get into the leadership. Because if he can get into the leadership, then he can lead. So we look in various different venues within society, and you see how people get exalted into a place or position of leadership, and then the devil works through them to use them to promote what he wants to be, you know, in the forefront. Whether it's with the politicians, whether it's with Hollywood, or whether it's with education, and even religion. And I believe a lot of times the devil knows if he can't be defeated until, you know, leadership really gets right with God. Especially when it comes to churches. When people in leadership are right with God, then they're going to lead an assault or a fight or warfare against the enemy. They're going to point out to the people the enemy they're fighting. They're going to help give discernment in some way by pointing them to the fact of Ephesians chapter 6 and defining the spiritual warfare we're in, so people become aware of that. And when they become aware of it, then what do? They begin to fight back. A lot of people don't fight back, and therefore they lose. So everywhere you look in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, and I'll show this to you, everywhere the apostles went, what did they confront? Well, let's see a couple things. Look at Acts chapter 8 for one. Because you see that the devil doesn't want people to get into a position of leadership where they become, effective, where they're able to lead people to the Lord, out of darkness to light, to be able to, you know, get people free from the bondage that's in their life. So we know in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, that Philip went down to Samaria to preach Christ unto those people. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. Now, Philip was a Christian, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And it says this, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many that were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Now that's a very dynamic and certainly dramatic situation that takes place here by the preaching of the gospel. People are healed and delivered, and spirits come out of them crying. And there was great joy in the city. But now it says there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. We know sorcery to be demonic activity. He bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Here's the leadership. He was the great one. People looked to him. What would Simon have to say about this situation? To whom they all gave heed. So they were, what does Simon have to say? I mean, we have to listen to what he has to say. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man has the great power of God. And to him they all had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. Or with, we would say, magic acts. It's what we would say is like it's the word pharmakeia, which is drugs today, pharmacy. But they which believe Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of heaven in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. They were set free from that. So here we have a clash of two kingdoms, darkness and light, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And as soon as God's leadership came into that city and started preaching, the battle began. Because, I mean, here we have basically God is battling for the territory. He's wanting to bring people out of the fire into the kingdom of God. He wants to bring people out of their dark state into the state of light. He wants them to be delivered from those kind of things. And so he sends the vessels he needs to do that. And we know that Simon didn't like these things. And so, of course, he turned around praying when they sent down Peter and John for them to get the Holy Ghost. And Simon saw this when they laid the hands on him. Verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And Simon saw through laying on of the hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money. And why did he do that? Because he didn't want to lose his position. He didn't want to lose his place of power because it says he had great power. He didn't want to lose that because he had people under his, he bewitched them. They were under this cloud of darkness that he held them into. And when he saw that these people had this kind of power, he thought was better than his, so he wanted in on it. He thought it was some kind of scam. I can get on it. How much does it cost to get in on this? And Simon was, verse 19 says, give me also the power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter saw what was going on. He says, thy money perishes with thee because thou hast thought that thou can buy the gift of God, that it can be purchased with money. And then he said, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That's the bottom line, isn't it? And what happened? Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray of God, perhaps that the thought of thy heart may be forgiven. For I perceive there on the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. This man was still demonically possessed, but he still wanted his power. He didn't want to lose his power. So what we see is the clash of two kingdoms. And so when God's leadership comes in and sets down and starts to preach things, truth, people begin to respond. Those whom God has elected and called begin to say, I've never heard this before. They get excited and they get hungry and they begin to draw near to the Lord. They get free from the vices and the demonic activity that may be in their life from past things that they haven't recognized till yet. But now they begin to see, God doesn't want me bound by these things. God wants me free. And so we see that right there. That's one place. And in Acts chapter 16, we see the same thing again. I mean, it's like the devil just doesn't ever want to give up. In Acts 16, in verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with what? A spirit of divination. This is fortune telling. Met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So here again, here's somebody in a position of power over the people through divination or through, again, these magical arts of fortune telling. Now, you probably in your margin in your Bible, maybe it says in the Greek when it speaks of divination, it speaks of a python. Now, we all know what a python is. It's a snake. What a python does, it wraps itself around you, and what does it do? It strangles life out of you. And that's what the fortune-telling does. The lies and deception, and it strangles life from you. It blinds you to the truth so you can't get free. Now again, it says, this same person, verse 17, followed Paul and us, crying, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Some people say it says a way of salvation, not the way. So again, here's a person who was trying to get in. I want to be a part of this. I want to keep my power. I want to keep on strangling life out of people. And this she did many days. But Paul, being what? Grieved. Something bothered Paul about this woman and her activity and trying to get her hands on the people and into this situation. He didn't like it. It grieved him. And he said to the what? He said to the spirit, which was in the woman, I command in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out the same hour. Now when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Why did they do it? Because they lost their power again. They didn't like that. So again, we see, this is two times we see here, how the enemy just simply, he doesn't want whatsoever anybody to get any position of power as far as God's people are concerned, because it makes them lose their power. We see it in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 6, and this is when they would come down to a certain place to preach in the synagogue. Verse 6 says, and when they had gone through the aisles unto Paphos, and had found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Again, this man was probably a magician or involved in divination, soothsaying, which was the deputy of the county, Sir Jesus, Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But this sorcerer, for so Elimaeus, Elumas, so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He didn't want this deputy, who was a man in a position of power, to get the light, because that would then undermine his power. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. That's warfare. A confrontation between two kingdoms. We see it again in Acts chapter 19. I mean, this is over and over again. This is something that is still today, wherever we are, that there's a battle going on. The devil wants to get a hold of, if the devil can get the minister in a local church to compromise, he loses his power. That's what he wants. He loses his position, his integrity. He loses everything that he has because he's an influence upon the people. And he points them to Jesus, points them to the Bible if he's doing those kind of things. The devil doesn't want that. So the thing to do is undermine that leadership and get him to compromise and start preaching compromise. And then the people become weakened and all of that. And so we see again in Acts 19, verse 13, and certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, of course, they just used some kind of formula, but they took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. But look how they did it. We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They didn't know Jesus. They just saw Paul. They didn't say, well, we can do that. We're going to say, well, we'll just say, come out of him in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. Well, they didn't know Jesus. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered. And this is a confrontation. And said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know. Who are you? What kind of authority? You don't have any authority. I don't know you. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The first, streakers, as I talked about there, went running down the road. This was known all to all the Jews and Greeks and dwelling in Ephesus, and fell fear on all them. And the name of the Lord was magnified, and many believed and came and confessed their deeds, showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts, which would be demonic things. They brought them books together and burned them before all men, and they count the price of them and found to be worth 50,000 pieces of silver. A little silver round today, 1 ounce silver round, 999 pure silver, is $28 on the market today. And you have to buy that $4 over, which is called spot price. So you take 32 times 50. And that's the dollar amount. It's a lot of money. Isn't it? So mighty grew the word of it. So people got rid of the things that were influencing their lives in a negative way, came from darkness to light. And so it is for us. This is what God is calling us to do, the same thing. So we have to deal with the devil. And we have to deal with the falsehoods and the lies and things that he spreads in order to try to be able to infiltrate people's lives. So when you come to the Lord and you've been involved in the Ouija board, you've been involved in divination or witchcraft or some sorcery, something that we would say is demonic activity, which a lot of people have been involved in. A lot of these games today are demonic, the people, video games. And they open the door up, the devil comes in their life, takes control of their life. Because all the devil wants to do is control you. And he controls you, he can give you pleasure and fun and excitement, but he's always, it's the upper and the downer. You hide one moment and then you're down at the next minute. Because he's going to keep you bound. Because his whole objective is to ruin your life, to destroy you. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. And ultimately, that's what he would do to a person's life. And so we see these accounts here, several accounts in the book of Acts, where these things are taking place. So this is the kind of warfare that we find ourselves in on a regular kind of basis. So we have to deal with these things. We have to, I mean, whether it's the propaganda lies, the propaganda warfare. I mean, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, there's a warning that's given to us, especially in light of the last days and all that's going on. And 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 2, don't be soon shaken in mind. Because your mind, let be sober in mind. Or be troubled, neither by what? By spirit, by word, or by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. So he's talking about the coming of the Lord, the rapture. Let no man deceive you by any means. For there shall not come a falling away. There shall come a falling away first, and the man of sin shall reveal the son of perdition. And so there's coming a day that there will come be a falling away. But first, I mean, that's the first thing that's going to happen. When you see the Lord's coming back. And we've seen that down through the 20th century in a big way into what we now call the 21st century. I feel sometimes strange speaking of the 20th century in the past, because I was raised up in it. I was born in 44, so my whole life was in the 20th century so far. I mean, it's only 12 years of it been in the 21st century. But we have to look back. See, this is what's going to happen. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there come a falling away. And the devil's pulling people away. How is he done? Compromise. Deception. I mean, people wandering away from the truth and getting into all kinds of falsehoods and deceptions. I mean, I believe that we have what we would call today, we have a spirit of Jezebel, which you read in the Bible, which I mean, a spirit that brings to you to a place of skepticism. You begin to doubt God. You begin to question God. You begin to just turn against God and go your own way. It's rebellion to God. That's what it amounts to. You find in 1 Kings chapter 22 that when there was Micah saw there and when Ahab wanted him to prophesy, he said, okay, but he says, the Lord shows me there's a lying spirit over you. There's a lying spirit who's telling you all of these things. He's lying to you. Well, Ahab didn't like that when Micah said that, but Micah told him the truth. We know the end of that story because Ahab was destroyed because he gave place to those lying spirits. So the Bible speaks of lying spirits. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks about how that, you know, that I want you to be careful because that there is an enemy that's subtle. Just as he had deceived Eve, he also wants to deceive you. He calls him an angel of light. And he speaks of him, it's another spirit you can receive if you listen to those things. Can you receive another spirit by listening to lies, falsehood, deception, error, heresy? Yes, you can. You open the door up for something to come in your life that we would say is a deceiving spirit that takes control of your life. And so the devil has his messengers. We look at all of the cults, whether it's Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, and down the line of all, I've got a list of them today, bigger than ever, that emerged in the 20th century because it's the last days. It's a time of falling away. So you don't want to submit, you know, to those things. Because you submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you have to stand against all of these principalities and powers and fight effectively against these things that are taking place. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, as we're all familiar with this, but again, it tells us in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 3 and following, how that though, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We cannot use our own intellectual ability to fight against the enemy. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the what? Pulling down of strongholds. Where are those strongholds at? Well, it has to do in your mind. Because you believe a certain thing. Like way back when people were teaching that Jesus died spiritually and people believed that stuff. It gets into their mind, and then when you try to talk about that, they get mad when you tell them that those people are false prophets and that that is not the truth, that it's heresy. They get mad at you. Well, they have a stronghold. That has so enveloped their mind and captivated them that they will fight back. They won't listen to what's being said and go check it out. So their minds have become a stronghold. You look at evolution as a stronghold today that's been promoted in our school system and a lot of people, and even creeped into Christianity, where a lot of people are believing that, you know, Jesus created the earth over a long period of time rather than 7 days. It's a form of evolution. And they believe these kind of things. It's a stronghold that gets into their mind. And what Paul is saying here is when we go preach the gospel, we got to preach in such a way that we can pull those strongholds down that they have been given place to by preaching the gospel. They say, ah, I see that. And all of a sudden, something happens that they begin to get free from that lie of evolution, the lie and heresy of Jesus dying spiritually, the lie of whatever it is that they have been taught. They get free from that. And that's what he's saying here, because we cast down the imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So the mind's a very important thing. So that applies to us as individuals, no doubt, that there's strongholds in our life that we have to cast down the luring of Satan when he comes to our mind and tries to tempt us and entice us in certain ways. We have to say no. But at the same time, when you're talking to somebody who is in error, who is in heresy, who's an unregenerate, you're fighting darkness. You're fighting an enemy. You're not just fighting flesh and blood, a person, an individual, but you're fighting principalities and powers. In their lives, their education that they have received, and all of their philosophy that's in their mind are strongholds. And you have to have the ability to be able to point to them the truth, point it out to them, challenge them to think about what they're believing. That's kind of like today. You look at, you know, some people say that liberalism is a mental disorder. I'm beginning to believe it's so true. There's something wrong with those people. But they've been taught that way all of their lives. It's in their mind. It's a mindset. It's how they live. And so he's telling us there that we have to know the truth and be able to promote, to preach that truth to other people so that their minds will be set free and overcome and be free. But we're in this warfare. So we don't want to let the devil get into our lives, into the leadership. We don't want the devil to get in our lives in any way, because believe me, he's doing everything he can to throw every dart he's got, every deception, every lie he can to be able to come in our lives. Secondly, there's a warfare also that we talk about, spiritual warfare, demonic activity, but there's a warfare that we have with the world and its philosophy. The world and its philosophy. And we know what the Bible says about the world, at least I hope we do. Galatians 1 says he's delivered us from this present evil world. So the present world is described as an evil world. Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed to this world. James 4 tells us how that to be friends with this world is to be an enemy of God. And it just goes on and on about these kind of terms that come up, revealing to us that we are in the world, but not of the world, because we have been born again. That's the reason. And so again, when we embrace the world's way, what do we do? When we embrace the world's way, it will cause us to begin to wander away from God. We'll begin to go in the direction that the world is pointing us to and not the direction that God wants us to go into. And so if we define the world, as I'll do again for you, because I believe it's one of the best that there is, or else I wouldn't say it. But it's a system that is not subject to the righteous government of God. That's the world. It's very simple. It's a system that is not willing to submit to the righteous government of God. So what is the righteous government of God? It's His Word. Because His Word is, God governs all things, does He not? The Bible tells us that He owns this world. I mean, He is the God that has created this whole world. Now, we know that it says Satan is the god of this world because God has allowed him to have his place for a time in this world. But at the same time, at the bottom line of it all, God tells us that He is in control of all things. I believe that. He is sovereign over everything. But a lot of people don't want to submit to God's standards. They want to lower the standards. They put themselves into submission to poor standards. You find them redefining everything and lowering and lowering and lowering. John 17 and verse 15 in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, "Pray, I pray that you take them not out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So when you're saved, God doesn't just hit you over the head and take you out of the world. But he wants you to be kept from the evil one because, again, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us there's a God of this world. And this goes back to spiritual war. They connect. Because in Ephesians 2:2, it tells us that all unregenerate people are under the power of the prince of the power of the air. He worketh in the children of what? Disobedience or rebellion. All unregenerate people, politicians, musicians, educators, you name them. Doesn't make any popularity, religions, doesn't make any difference. All of those people who are not born again are under the prince of the power of the air's authority and dominion. He has access to their mind and to their lives to use them as he wills, as he wants to, in the various different ways that he can and be able to hurt other people's lives. So by faith, we're separated from the world, and we make a total commitment to the Lord. And so the world includes the political world. I've always said, you look at the world, we live in a different world as far as Christianity is concerned. The sports world, they live in a different world as far as Christianity. The sports world is a different realm. Because if you get into the sports world, you get out there into the NASCAR or to the baseball or the football or the basketball or soccer, you're into another world entirely. I mean, as far as religion is concerned, it doesn't pay a lot of attention to it. Now, there might be Christians within that who try to make a difference, but for the most part, a lot of those people in that are not. Going to church on Sunday, being committed, you know, as far as it's not in their lifestyle. You take the entertainment world, you take Hollywood, it's another world. It used to be, you know, called, you know, the world of Disney. Well, he was involved in the occult. It's another world. It's another dimension. It is something, I mean, that we are not necessarily in tune to or anymore as we once were. Because now we have come out of that world into the kingdom of God. We're not of this world, the Bible says. We're foreigners and strangers because we set our mind upon things that are above. And we separate ourselves from those things. And so when you include the world that way, you think about the educational world, the religious world, the entertainment world, the homosexual world. You just go down that list and you think they live in another world. They think differently. They act differently. Their whole lifestyle is different. It is completely opposite of the Christian life. And so we find that we live in this world and we're around all of that. And so here we are in the world. And all around us, we have the politicians, we have the educational system, the universities, the homosexuals, we have Hollywood, we have the music and the drugs. We have all these things surrounding our lives. They're in our community, they're in our schools, they're all around. Are they not? Am I missing something? No, if you're honest, say, that's true. Maybe you've never seen it that way. Well, you have to be aware of those things, that they are there. And so, we have a responsibility to resist those things. We have a responsibility to discern them, to expose them, and to warn people of those things. You look at the youth culture today, how they follow the various styles and whatever is popular. They want to conform to the world. They don't want to be transformed. So the world takes the young people today, starts training them at a young age, and squeezes and molds their minds to believe what they want them to believe. How did Hitler get to the place that he was? By that very way of teaching the young people, getting them while they're young. And this is what they do. So the world popularizes a lot of things, does it not? You take the media world. The media is the most strange part of this whole country because a lot of them are adulterers. A lot of them are homosexuals. They're anti-Christ. They're anti-United States. They're not patriotic. There's so many things about those people. Now, I know there are some in the conservative media are not that way, but a majority of the mainstream media is sick. Perverted and sick. It really is. And if you listen to it, it'll get a hold of you. Because look what it always talks about. It always talks about the immorality and these people, okay, homosexuals, okay, lying and cheating. They exalt everything and popularize it, and they almost just, you know, make it something that is so great and so wonderful. But the point is so many people want to follow that. And it's sick, as far as I'm concerned. And so you find that young people follow that, and it turns their heart away from God because they listen to that kind of thing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us this, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not what? the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Why? That we may know the things that are freely given us to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, looking through the scriptures and comparing one with another. This is what the Bible says clearly about certain things. But he says, the natural man or the soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So you see, the soulish man, I mean, everything you preach as far as the cross is concerned and Christianity and righteousness and being separate from this world, it's foolishness to them. They don't grasp hold of it. They hate it. And that's the kind of battle that we find ourselves in over and over again. So the spirit of this world opposes the righteous government of God, wherever it comes from, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's the media, whether it's a politician, education, it opposes. Why is it we can't have prayer in school? Why is it we can't, you know, teach the Bible in school? Why do they oppose it so much? Because it's hostile to God. It doesn't want anything to do with it. That's why. So 1 John 2:14 tells us about overcoming the devil. 1 John 2 and verse 14, and then we stay in the context too. Verse 14 of 1 John 2. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are what? You're strong. Exactly what God asked us to be, strong in the power of his might. You are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have what? Overcome the wicked one. Why do you overcome him? Because you're strong. The word of God's in you. You know what you believe. So when you hear something, no, that's not what the Bible says. And you begin to back off. Then it goes on right in the context. Love not the world. Neither the things in the world. For all that's in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. So what's of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world's going to pass away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God is going to live forever. So it's warning us there to overcome and not let the world be where we set our affections upon all of those things of the world. See, there's a tragedy. A tragedy of the New Testament is over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4, and verse 10. This is a tragedy. For Demas has forsaken me. Put your name there if you want to. I don't think I want you to say my name there, but put a name there. Somebody you know that's forsaken the Lord. Why didn't they forsake the Lord? Well, look what it says. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved what? The present world in contrast to the eternal world. And departed away. So he's departed. So he has forsaken and he's departed. Why? Because of love of the world was in him so much. He loved the philosophy, the ways, the entertainment, the ethics of the world. He compromised. And because of that, he departed from the ways of the Lord. And so he loved the present world. So it made it impossible for him to go any further with God. That's what happens when you begin to love the world. How can you go any further with God? How can you go any deeper? How can you get any stronger? How can you overcome? I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're very aware of where it says about that. In the verse 2, for men are lovers of themselves and covetous, lovers of money. And then verse 4, lovers of pleasure. So if people have that kind of affection for the things of the world, for themselves and for money and covetous, if they have that in their life, then it makes it so they can't go any further with God. Matthew 6:24 says, you either love the one or you hate the other. And that's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to hate being in submission to God. He wants you to hate Christianity. He wants you to hate the narrow pathway. He wants to make fun of it, mock it, joke at it, and use everything he can in order to undermine it. That's the way he works. And so when Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom's not of this world, he meant it. And that's true for all of us Christians. Our kingdom is not of this world, because this world, 1 John 2:17 says, is passing away. You can mock it. You can laugh at it. You can say all you want to. But one day, Peter reveals to us that this is going to melt away. It's going to be gone. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So the only thing that will stand is the righteous kingdom of God and his righteous government. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we're told here, But God forbid that I should glory except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. An interesting phrase. So the world's crucified unto me and I'm crucified unto the world. Meaning I am on the cross and the world has no more appeal to me. The world cannot attract me or distract me because I'm on the cross and my affections are set on things above, not upon things upon this earth. And so Paul's making a statement here that's very important that we all have to realize in the context of Galatians 5 and 6 that, you know, that a man is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not him that liveth, but Christ lives in him. The world doesn't affect me. It's not supposed to. It's not supposed to govern or control my decisions in life. And so in Acts 2:40, he makes a statement there about deliver yourself from this untoward world. The word untoward can be translated again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 as crooked and perverse. Because it says this in Philippians 2:15, that we're to be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a what? Crooked and perverse nation. Talking about the moral problems. I mean, twisted and distorted to the place that they are perverted as far as truth is concerned and morality. Among whom as we shine as lights in the world. So what a contrast. Save yourself from this untoward world. And how do we save ourselves? By coming to the knowledge of the Lord, submitting our life to him, and walking in the ways that he calls us. But let's look at another thing now. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2:11. So we talked about just the spiritual warfare. We talked about the world and its ways in 1 Peter chapter 2. These are the things that are, these are the fronts that we're dealing with. Verse 11. It's warfare with the flesh. I often call this the warfare within. The warfare within. I'll explain it to you. Verse 11 says, dear beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which do what? War against the soul. Have your lifestyle, conversation, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Because they can find no fault in you. They can accuse you of things, but they really can't prove it because you're blameless. But this thing of abstaining from the fleshly lust, there's a warfare within that we all have. Galatians 5 speaks about it. We're all familiar with it. It goes on in our life. Sometimes even it's active and we're not paying any attention to it, but it's there. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, for the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary. They are in opposition, the one to the other. What is in opposition, the one to the other? The Spirit of God, because that word spirit is capitalized, it's speaking about the Holy Spirit in my flesh. Not my physical body necessarily, but flesh again, ethically and more. My affections, my desires, my appetites, that inward part of me that is still there that has to be surrendered to the Lord on a daily basis. So he tells us they're in opposition one to the other so that you what? So you cannot do, but I think a better translation is that you do not do the things you would. The reason you don't do the things you would is because you're given in to what is opposing the Spirit of God, which is you inside. The feelings and the emotions that can come into a person's life. Emotions that keep you from trusting God. The spirit of unbelief, the spirit of fear, again. These are things, and the doubt, and the skepticism, the lust, the pride, and most of these things of the flesh are terms that we have to deal with. Because he says here, as he goes on, he reveals, now the works of the flesh, verse 19, are manifest or revealed or exposed. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, they which do practice, we'll put the word, that's what he's talking about, those who practice such things shall not, emphatically, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But what the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's the very opposite. And verse 24 says, and they that are to Christ have crucified the flesh. Or they restrained themselves. And they crucified the flesh with their affections and lust. As we've talked about this morning, they say no. They won't give in to those things they were once controlled by, whatever they may be. So if you live by the flesh, you will die by it. It's a choice we all get to make. This is a warfare that is subtle. It's not often discerned or recognized. It's one that is often compromised and one we often give into. And we let our feelings of discouragement, disappointments, anger, jealousy, envy, covetousness, lust, whatever they may, we allow them to completely govern our life. And when we do that, it's an assault. The devil uses those things because it tells us in James chapter 1, remember this over and over again. You have to remind yourself of it. James 1 verse 14, every man's tempted when he's what? Drawn away. Well, how's he drawn away? By Satan. And all Satan does it. The devil made me do it. That's an easy cop-out. But that's not what this says. He says he's drawn away by his own lust. And he's enticed. So that means that there's something in you that the devil is able to tempt to do something that God forbids. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. He said, don't be deceived about this, my beloved brethren. So don't be deceived about it. So if you allow your feelings, you allow your moods and your affections and your desires and your appetites to control you and govern you, then you're giving in to the flesh, and the devil's going to use it to captivate you, to kill, steal, and destroy, to ruin and devour your life. That's what he wants to do. So what do? Romans 8:13, getting into the Spirit-filled life. Romans 8:13, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do mortify or crucify the deeds of the body, we live. So if we're able to say no to all of those things that are contrary and in opposition to God, as it's defined in Galatians 5, then we can be victorious and we can overcome. And we can live a Spirit-filled life and a holy life. So these are just some of the fronts that we find ourselves in. Now let's look at another one. And this is one that's in line with all of it, I think, is lawlessness. Because it affects all of our lives. It's in Matthew chapter 24. As we read here, in the last days, iniquity shall abound. Well, iniquity is simply lawlessness. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity is lawlessness. And so we're talking about lawlessness. We're talking about those who say they're under no law. There's nothing whatever soever I am to submit myself, to restrain myself from doing what I want to do. Nobody tells me what to do. Now that's rebellion. We see that today, it seems like, that we're more and more that people don't want to be under any law. And they're just lawless people. We have a lawless nation that we're working in now. And so it's a problem in the church. People who stagger back and forth between, you know, law and liberty, but they fail to produce what God requires. Sure, we have liberty in Christ, but we don't have liberty to do anything we want to. You shall know the truth, and you shall do what? Set you free. So we've been set free. Freedom is ours. But the freedom we have is a freedom not to sin. That's the kind of freedom we never had before. But now that we're born again, we now have that freedom. Whereas before, we could never have that freedom. Only Christ gives that to you. And so people try to take it and say, well, we're free to do anything we want. No, you're not. God owns you, as I said this morning. You are his servant. And what he tells you to do and commands you to do, you have to submit to it. Because when you stop submitting to it, you don't grow, you don't mature, your prayers aren't answered. You go nowhere. You just sit still in an idle motion. You're an idle Christian. And so, in 1 John chapter 3, we go back over there because it speaks about this same thing of lawlessness. And this is the attitude that I've run into all of these years with people. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoso committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin, speaking of Jesus. And if we abide in him, then we sinneth not. And if we sin, now he's talking about practicing sin. He's not talking about because you may have a fault or you make a mistake. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So no doubt he's telling us here, you're not free to do anything you please. You can't be a law unto yourself. God's the one who governs your life. He's the one who tells you how to live and what you're required, what's required of you. And you are required to surrender, cultivate that into your life, submit to it, and live it out in a practical kind of way. So what does God require of us? He requires this one thing. I won't make it complicated because the Bible doesn't. A personal relationship on a daily basis. That's what he requires. Personally, relate to him, read what he says, take him seriously what he says, and apply it to your life. And so then we see God tells us, you know, a lot of things to do, to practice. There are commands. Why do we obey his commands? Because we love him. And it's proof of what? Of our salvation. You can do all those things. You don't earn salvation because you've done those things. You're proving that you are truly saved because it's out of love. You submit yourself to do those things to him. And so whatever it is he says to you, you obey what he says. I just see too much lack of restraint, indifference towards righteousness, indifference towards God's requirements. And it's really a spirit of lawlessness that's working. It's rooted to rebellion. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do the way I want to do it. I'll come to church when I want to. I'll pray when I want to. I'll dress the way I want to. I'll talk the way I want to. I'll associate with whoever who I want to. You don't tell me what to do. No, okay, I ain't telling you what to do, but I can tell you what you're doing may be wrong if it's defined as sin, because he tells us to separate from those things. And so we have to do something about it, or else we find ourselves outside of God's favor. And then let me just finish this up. I have to briefly say a few more things, but the church, another front. The attack upon the church. I believe within a local assembly there can be a warfare where it can come among members, people bringing things in that could be heresy, that could be deception, that could be carnality. Lowering the standards. People say, well, what's wrong with this? And they knew, somebody new comes around and they say, well, let's go out and come on over. We'll have a rock and roll party. Whoa, just a minute. We don't believe in rock and roll Christianity. Say, well, what do you have to do with it? Because I'm the pastor. I watch over your souls. Well, you can't tell us. Well, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm going to tell you you can't do that and call yourself a Christian. And I'm going to warn other people and say something about it. Well, I ain't going to come back no more. Oh, you poor little thing. I'll buy you a sandbox. Give me your address and I'll send it to you so you can stay there and play in your little sandbox. But when you come to the Lord, you submit yourself to a certain righteous government over your life. And God has ordained leadership, and things have to be said. You have to grow up, pick up your Bible, and start reading it, and see if these things are not so. And so you find these things come into the church, and you, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks of it as carnality. Carnality is not a good thing. Define it how you want, and compromise it if you want, but that's not going to get you anywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 1, and brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Now, these people aren't spiritual. But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. So they can't have something maybe a little stronger. So we, like a baby, you can't just feed it, you know, meat right off a new birth. It has to have the breast milk. For you are carnal. This is the reason he said, for you are carnal, whereas there's among you, now here's carnal coming out. There's envy, strife, and divisions. Are you not carnal? And walk as men. You conduct yourself as men in the world conduct themselves. Your actions and your behavior and your attitude is like the world. It should not be so. You're not spiritual. Hello? You're not spiritual. Because you still want to criticize, you still want to argue and debate and fight, point your finger at somebody, he says that's being carnal. And he uses it in context about, you know, they're arguing over who should, you know, well, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos. He says, well, that's not important. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Don't make men a part of your arguments and debates. Just stay right with God. And so again, it brings us back to how you can find that there are differences in our lives. People come from different backgrounds, different makeups, They have different opinions about a lot of things. And if you're not careful, you begin to bring them in and you try to make people be like you. When you're trying to make somebody be like you, there's one word to describe it. It's called insecure. That's all it is insecure. Because you can't be secure in what you're doing. You're not sure unless somebody else has done it with you. And so Romans 14 also mentions this in a little different light. Romans 14. Hardest passage for a lot of people to understand. In Romans 14, there's differences of personal things in people's lives. In verse 1, it says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful arguments or dispositions. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another is weak, he eateth herbs. So here we have the meat eater and the vegetarian. And boy, there's a battle today about all of that stuff. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So God loves both the vegetarian and the meat lover. So if you go out to the Pizza Hut and you get a vegetarian and another one get a meat lover, don't get in an argument and throw pizza at each other. And tell them that you're going to die if you eat that, or you're not going to be nourished well if you eat that vegetarian. Don't start that kind of battle. You believe what you want to believe. You eat what you want to eat and leave everybody else alone. That's basically what he's saying there. But he gets down here and he's talking about all of these things that come into the church and people begin to make personal issues. So, you know, whatever it may be, whether it's dressed in certain ways, you start making something out of that and making a big issue out of it, and you find that you go down, he says, whoa, just a minute. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and received and revived that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So leave these little small insignificant matters out of your judgment. You can judge things. It's not telling us we can't judge sound doctrine. We can't judge what is right and what is wrong. It's not telling us that. These are just non-essentials. They're not important. Don't make them important, because they're not. They're non-essentials. And so verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't do something you may think you're free to do that causes another person to stumble because they're not free to do it. That is pretty deep. And a lot of Christians say, I'm free to do anything I want to. Well, not if it causes another brother to stumble. You're not. And that's a big debate in the Christian faith. Sometimes there are just those kind of problems. Somebody might offend somebody in the church. What do? Go to the brother to win him back, Matthew 18 says. Suppose that don't work. Take another person with you. Suppose it don't work. Bring it to the preacher. And if we have to take it to the church, we will. It shouldn't go that far. See, if you're spiritual, it won't. If you're carnal, we got a problem. And the last thing, we'll say more about this later down the road. I'm thinking about a series. Is the home front. The battle that's on the home front. Because the home is very important. God established the home. Husband, wife. Who's the head of the home? Who's the head of the home? Everybody wants Christ to be the head of the home. Well, certainly he is head of the home. But who is the head of the home practically? Why is it so hard to say the man? Why is it so hard to get that out of you? Who is the head of the home? The husband, the man, the male figure. Yeah, but they're so egotistical and proud. God will deal with all of that. Don't worry about that. We can handle that. But who did God set up as the head? Didn't set up the woman or the children. Or the government. He set up the man. He said, he shall rule over you. Oh, no. Whoa, you shall be in submission to him. When that gets out of kilter, the home is being attacked. Why? Because the devil wants to destroy the home. If he can get into the home and destroy it, guess what happens when the home comes to the church? Corruption and destruction comes into the church. Exactly what happens. And that's what the devil wants to do. So there's a warfare, whether it's the husband, the wife, the children, the teenagers, and all this goes on. I mean, let's just face this fact. The greatest responsibility upon the home lies with who? Well, y'all didn't mind saying it that time because the word responsibility was put there. The greatest responsibility of the home lies upon the man. That is serious because God will judge us on how well we rule our homes and fair and just and all that. He will judge us on that. So all I'm saying tonight is there's a warfare on all fronts. And it seems like sometimes we're just like a meat between a sandwich. And the devil's coming at us from every avenue he can in order to be able to destroy us, to overthrow us, to discourage us, disappoint us, back off, quit, compromise, whatever it is. The devil doesn't care. He's cruel, vicious. And we just have to keep our eyes open. Be sober. Be sober. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Don't let your mind get intoxicated, emotional. Don't get yourself in a frenzy. Cast your care upon the Lord and look at it square for the facts it is. Facts are a stubborn thing, but you have to deal with them and be vigilant. Don't let the adversary be able to get into your life through any of these particular circumstances that we have spoken of. Having done all, you do what? You stand. And you resist the devil. And the Bible says if you resist him, what does he do? He will flee. That's the good news we have. So we can overcome him. And we have the authority. We have the instruments. We have the weapons. And we have God behind us and for us. We can do it. It's not easy, but we can do it. And God will help us do all of this. I believe that. Would you bow your hearts? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word and for the revelation that you give us of the enemies that we're fighting, that there seems at times to be no relief from the attacks that come upon our lives. It seems like while we're in, one another comes, all for the sole purpose of distracting us, for undermining us, weakening us, frustrating us, and defeating us. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Open our eyes to see and to discern the activity of the enemy, to recognize his craftiness, how cunning and wily he is, to the end that we might be able to shut the door to the enemy coming in from these different fronts in order to undermine us, that we can stand strong in the faith, shining as lights and bringing glory to you, and that we can remain pure, waiting for you to come. And we believe that you will do this, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name.